They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for an hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. He did not know what to say to them. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough, the hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer."
Brill, thank you, Yao. Perfect. And now John will come up. Let's pray for John. Thank you, Lord, for John, for the time that he's put into this sermon, time that he's set aside to hear from you. Ask, Lord, that we would, that we would have tender hearts to hear, that we would be willing to be challenged and willing to hear what you're saying through John to us. Amen.
Well, good morning. Can you hear me okay? Good. Thanks, Yao. Excellent reading. It's great to be with the saints in Salford. Greetings from the saints in Stockport. And so it's always good to just see some old friends, familiar faces, and it's great to be with you. Okay. I'm not checking the text. I couldn't print out a sermon this morning, so I'm reading it from my phone. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer was already aware that he had been sentenced to death by the Nazi regime. Nevertheless, on the morning of the 8th of April 1944, he agreed to lead a service for his fellow prisoners. Who knows how he preached with apparent strength, composure and warmth on Isaiah, "By his wounds we are healed." During the service, the Gestapo, the kind of Nazi secret police, came into the room and they took Bonhoeffer. An eyewitness said, he said goodbye to his fellow prisoners and he took a friend aside to record a final message. These brave words: "This is the end. For me, the beginning of life." And the next morning, Bonhoeffer was prepared to be hanged at Flossenbürg extermination camp. He would have known the kind of the sadistic method, piano wire, to prolong the whole process. And the doctor who witnessed the scene said that Bonhoeffer stopped to kneel and pray as he was led to the final place. The doctor recalled, these are his words, "At the place of execution, he again said a short prayer and then climbed the steps to the gallows, brave and composed. In the almost 50 years that I worked as a doctor, I hardly ever seen a man so entirely submissive to the will of God." It's a kind of depressing start to a sermon, isn't it? The history of the church is not short of stories of how its martyrs have faced death. Let's take Thomas More, venerated as a saint by Catholics, sentenced to death for treason during the reign of Henry VIII, imprisoned in a cold cell in a Tower of London, eventually condemned to be beheaded. And that was a kind of mercy on him, because the alternative was something much more painful. What did he do the evening before his execution? He wrote to his daughter, Margaret, and he said, "I would be so sorry if it should be any longer than tomorrow, for long I to go to God." Adding, he would pray for you and all your friends that we may merrily meet in heaven. The next day, apparently, as he was led to the scaffold, he found strength to joke to one of the guards, "I pray you, Master Lieutenant, see me safe up, and for my coming down, let me shift myself." In these two examples of Christians preparing to die, what do we see? We see calmness, dignity, bravery. And furthermore, it seems that the people who watched these people die and prepare to die thought it was really important to record that calmness, that dignity, that bravery, and to tell others of it. Compare this to our record of Christ the night before his crucifixion in the garden. Why was Christ so afraid? And why was the writer Mark, and also Luke, who goes into even greater detail, Christ apparently sweated blood? Why were those writers so committed to recording these hours before his death? The detail here is almost embarrassing. It's almost awkward. This is not the calm, resolute behaviour of a religious hero. Christianity is unique in this respect. The picture we have of its protagonist, Christ, not calm, not resolute, seemingly afraid. So why was Christ afraid? Why do the gospel writers want us to know that Christ was afraid? Let's look at Christ's emotions and behaviour here. There's no doubt that he was afraid. This scene at Gethsemane, which is a kind of olive orchard at the foot of the Mount of Olives, you can still visit it today. This scene is often called the agony in the garden. Agony, from the Greek agonia, agony, anxiety. Mark uses a verb, and I find it very difficult to pronounce, ekthambistai, in verse 33, which means to be greatly distraught. Raymond Brown says, "Christ was in a profound disarray, expressed physically before a terrifying event, a shuddering horror." Now, Jesus would have seen quite a few crucifixions. The Romans were quite kind of liberal in the practice. So, was he just afraid of the pain that he was about to face? I can remember reading this story growing up, and I assumed he was just afraid about the pain that he was about to face. But I don't think so. In fact, the Gospels have very little to say about the physical suffering of Christ on the cross. You don't get the kind of blow-by-blow, cut-by-cut account that you get in Mel Gibson's film, The Crucifixion. And that isn't because the cross wasn't terrible. It isn't because the cross wasn't painful. It was. But the gore and the physical pain aren't central to the narratives of the Gospels. And if you think of it, it wouldn't really make sense to make the centre of this story the physical pain. Weren't many Christians crucified by the Romans? Who knows before Christ how many people physically suffered the crucifixion? Perhaps some of them suffered more physically than Christ. Perhaps some took longer to die. 88 years before Christ, Alexander Janneus, a Judean king, ordered the crucifixion of 800 Pharisees in one day. Political opponents crucified, 800 one day. 4 years before the birth of Christ, the Roman general Varus crucified 2,000 Judean rebels. Even before the Romans, crucifixion, or a kind of variation of it, was used by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, by Alexander the Great, by the Persians. A family member of mine has a painting by an artist called Alfred Halliday called Crucifixion of an Ordinary Man. And it depicts, quite abstractly, a man on a cross, surrounded by grieving family and friends, vultures circling above. But the picture is very deliberately not a depiction of Christ. According to the artist's son, it pays homage to the many that were crucified in this barbaric and brutal way. Now, I don't know the artist, and I don't know his motivations for painting this picture, but perhaps he's saying, what's so special about Christ's physical suffering? What was so special about his crucifixion? All right, this is not me trying to diminish the horrendous suffering of Christ on the cross, that Christ knew he would face in the Garden of Gethsemane. But the gospel narratives don't suggest that it was the prospect of his execution that was the cause of Christ's agony. In fact, later that evening and the next day, when Christ goes before the priests and when Christ goes before Pilate, he does actually seem quite composed. But there's no composure in the Garden of Gethsemane. So what lies behind this kind of agonized fear? When he pleads to his father, Abba, take this cup from me. 3 times he prays this prayer, take this cup from me. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ fears something far worse than floggings and nails. He's facing something of far greater gravity. What do I mean? Well, there's something terribly wrong with our world. We all know instinctively that the world is not the way it should be. Perhaps you've stopped watching the news. Sometimes I'm tempted to. It's just depressing. In the words of the great American novelist, one of my favourite novelists, Cormac McCarthy, in No Country for Old Men, one of his characters is called Sheriff Bell. And Sheriff Bell reflects on all the evil in the world, on the world kind of spinning out of control. And he says in his southern drawl, I'm not going to try the southern drawl, I wake up sometimes way in the night and I know as certain as death there ain't nothing short of the second coming of Christ that can slow this train. What do we do with all this evil? What do we do with all this sin? The Bible teaches us from beginning to the end that a good God can't just let it go. He can't even just forgive it. It requires justice. And the hard truth of the Christian gospel is that there's no forgiveness without justice. The theologian Fleming Rutledge writes, "How can we begin to speak even of forgiveness, let alone transformation, in the worst of worst situations? The extermination of millions does not cry out for forgiveness. Never mind millions. What about just one baby? Forgiveness is not enough. There must be justice too." The problem of evil and sin is not just out there. The great Russian novelist Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a very difficult name to say, he was imprisoned for criticising Stalin in private, and he was sent to the Gulag, spent many, many years in the Gulag. And what did he learn there? He learned that the difference was not between the guards and the prisoners. It was not between the perpetrators and the victims. It was not between the goodies and the baddies. The problem of sin and evil went far deeper. He said, it's a wonderful passage, "Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart, and through all human hearts." This line shifts inside us. It oscillates with the years. And even with hearts overwhelmed by evil, one small bridgehead of good is retained. But even in the best of all hearts, there remains an unuprooted small corner of evil. So at Gethsemane, Christ is facing something far graver than any single person in human history. No Bonhoeffer, no Thomas More, or anyone else has ever faced. And that's what makes his death singularly unique. That's why it's not the crucifixion of an unknown man. He's facing the cup of God's wrath. In Gethsemane, he realizes that he's about to go deep into the darkness. The Son of God will drink the cup, which symbolizes God's demand for justice against all evil. God's demand for justice for the murder of children in conflicts. God's demand for justice for the slave trade. God's demand for justice for the climate catastrophe. God's demand for justice for all the large and small corners of evil in your hearts and in my heart. He is facing our sin. When Christ prays, "Take this cup from me," he's not praying to escape death. He's not praying to escape pain. He's praying, as an old theologian said, not to be swallowed up by death as a sinner, because there he bore our nature. It's not about the nails. At Gethsemane, Christ knows he is about to experience the annihilating judgment of sin on our behalf. He is about to fulfill the great prophecy of Isaiah 53. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He is about to be separated and alienated from his Father on our behalf. He's anticipating the cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? At Gethsemane, he pleads with God, please, no, take this cup from me. The fear and agony faced in the garden is a battle. Gethsemane is literally the site of a spiritual battle where the future of the world hangs in the balance. And the powers of evil know it. Pope Benedict XVI says this: when the agony in the garden began, the full power of the abyss of destruction, evil, and enmity with God is now unleashed upon him. He experiences deeply all the horror, the filth, the baseness that he must drink from the chalice prepared for him, the vast power of sin and death. It's a trial. It's a test. He's almost overwhelmed by it. He warns his disciples, verse 38, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The flesh is weak. He can't face this hardly. But as the disciples sleep, Christ rises to his feet. He accepts the will of the Father. Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer. The decisive battle with sin and death and the powers of darkness is about to begin. Thank God that Jesus rises to his feet. So friends, where does that leave you? Because this is a story in which you are deeply implicated. In the agony of Gethsemane, Christ is agonizing over your sin. Do you know your own weakness and failures this morning? Do you know your own potential to do wrong, to throw other people under the bus, to get ahead? Pay attention, because to be aware of your sin this morning, in that little corner of your heart, to know that you need Jesus, means you're already kind of in a state of grace. If you know your sin this morning, listen. Because you're almost, it's almost as if you are in a state of grace. Don't ignore it. Take yourself to Christ. Come to the cross, where Christ faced down sin on your behalf. Romans 8, verse 1. There is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. He did this for you. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Let's pause and pray. Spirit, we ask that you would come now. Father, open our eyes to what was at stake in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not some distant, abstract story. Father, we thank you that Jesus was facing our sin in the garden. Father, we know our brokenness, we know what is in our hearts, and we bring it to you. We bring it to the cross. Thank you that you stood up. Thank you that you faced your betrayer. Thank you that you went to the cross for us. We praise you. You, who's full of the fullness of God, emptied yourself. And faced the justice deserved by the whole cosmos on our behalf. Father, we worship you. We worship you. You alone, our Creator and our Saviour, are worthy. By your stripes we are healed. Amen.